For the, the last three sermons I've given, I've been talking about the general subject of why, what, and how in our lives, from some of the most fundamental levels to, there are lots of whys we ask ourselves. And I've kind of used this scripture as kind of a text for all of these sermons, Romans 13:13. Now abide in faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul wrote this fairly early on in his ministry. But it, to me, basically is a way of expressing some fundamental why, how, and why, what, and how, in the sense that faith is our why. That's why we're here. Faith in God and the creator of everything, faith that his word, the Bible, is true. And then our what is the hope of being in the kingdom. And then our how that we go about this is through love, love of God and love of neighbor. In my last sermon, talked a little bit about why maybe Paul said that how was the hardest, because the first two are more mental. But this last one, that means you really have to do something. You have to commit not just how you think, but how you live, how you act, and how you behave. But listening to the ministerial conference, one of the ministers, I forget who, gave this scripture, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. And it struck a chord in me related to these sermons I've been giving. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. So here we're right at the end of Paul's life. He's not saying, well, yeah, I'm getting kind of old. I'm probably going to die before too long. He said, my life is being poured out right now. He's basically saying, I'm on my deathbed. And that's the point that's reached. And then a scripture that most of you probably could recite by heart is what he said next. In verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And when I heard this read, it struck me that here Paul has reversed the why, what, and how to how, what, and why. I have fought the good fight. That's how he reached the point that he's at, by fighting the good fight. I have finished the race. He's reached the hope. He's on the verge of, qualifying, you might say, or being granted the gift of becoming a part of God's family. And he's kept the faith in God and faith in his word. But then the next verse, he goes on a little further, verse 8. It says, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So he's looking at that what he's been striving for here. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. That's how he got there, by loving God and loving his neighbor. So Paul was very consistent from early in his ministry till he was on his deathbed. He understood his why, what, and how, and stuck to it. So the title of my sermon today is, are your whys, whats, and hows consistently right? Now, that's really two things. Are they righteous, and are they consistent with each other? And I want to look at a few examples, but see, sometimes we it's easy to get things mixed up, particularly the why and the whats in our life. Can sometimes get mixed up. And I'm not talking about so much about, in this example, about people here. But, some people, if you ask them, why are you here? They may say something like, to be happy. My why is just to be happy. If you ever read the comic strip Pearls Before Swine, that's the rat. He's there. He wants to be happy, and he's figured out how to accomplish that. And the answer is beer. I enjoy that comic strip. If you haven't seen it, check it out sometime. But if your why is to be happy, isn't that kind of what Solomon's attitude was? But didn't he kind of adopt a why of, I'm going to try everything. I'm going to see what it feels. I'm just searching for happiness everywhere. And where did it get him? See, if that's your why, what happens when you don't find it? You know, where does that leave you? And so we have to get those whys, whats, and hows right, and they have to be consistent with each other. And I want to take a few examples today in this final sermon from God, from Christ, from Paul. But what about the Exodus? The why. Why the Exodus? Why do we have an Exodus? I mean, if I were God, you ever say that? If I were God, here's the way I would do it. Yeah, just wipe out the Egyptians. Wipe out all of the Canaanite peoples. And just take those Israelites on a direct path right over there. It's probably only a week or two march, and they would be there. Wouldn't that have been a lot easier? Yeah, why go to all of this? Or all of that they went through 40 years? Isn't that a little much? It could have been so much easier, couldn't it? Well, look at that a little bit about the why of the Exodus here. In Exodus 2, verses 23 through 25, God basically lays out his thinking on the why of the Exodus here. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned, and because of the bondage, and they cried out to their and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So Joseph was long gone. Pharaoh that favored Joseph was long gone. They had fallen into slavery. So continuing in verse 24, so God heard their groanings. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So here God is explaining his why. And now, if we move over to Exodus 3, in verse 3, Moses had a why about this time. He looked up into mountains, you know, he was married, family, life was good, he was relaxed, no problems. And in some people's mind, they might say, well, he made a bad mistake. He looked up and saw that burning bush. And in verse 3, then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush does not burn? So that was what he was, that was his why at that time. And look where it led him. A path that he probably, in his wildest imaginations, could ever have dreamed would have occurred. And then a few more verses down, verse 7 in Exodus 3, God is talking to him and he's explaining his why a little bit more. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cries because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So between these two scriptures here, you can see that the Israelites had asked God for help. They were in bondage. And God had made some really big promises to Abraham. And God knew their sorrows. See, that's kind of a list of the things. Okay, here's why I'm going to do this. Now, the big central theme here, and really down through the history of God's people, that Abrahamic covenant. There were some huge prophecies in that covenant. Let's look at it for a moment. Now, what I did is I took the our booklet, The U.S. and British Commonwealth in Prophecy, and I just copied out the group of prophecies that God made to Abraham and then to Isaac and Jacob concerning his descendants. All of us are spiritual descendants. Many of us are physical descendants of Abraham. I don't want to read through the all the scriptures here. I'm just going to kind of go through them quickly because you're familiar with many of these, like Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. God said Abraham would become a great nation. Or in Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17, there'd be land and numerous descendants. You know, he says there, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. That's a pretty big deal there. And then many nations and kings. I'll read this one. Genesis 17, verse 4, first of all, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. And then verse 16, and I will bless her, Sarah, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations, kings of peoples. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Now, we've just gone through a coronation of the king, the new king of England. That's the continuing fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, King Charles's mother was the reigned for longer than any other king or queen of Egypt. The record she broke was someone who's often referred to as the grandmother of Europe. You know who's referred to as the grandmother of Europe? The record that Queen Elizabeth II broke, Queen Victoria. She ruled from 1837 to 1901. And she's called in articles that talks about her life, the grandmother of Europe. Why? Back in that period of time, most of Europe had kings or emperors. And they tended to intermarry among different countries. For example, Queen Victoria, her grandson was Emperor Wilhelm II. And some of you sitting here have grandchildren. You know, it's like, okay, I'm king of this country. Boy, my grandkids over there are king of this country. Or Norway's Harald V. Now, these are some of the more recent kings from these countries. But they were descendants go on back. So there's Wilhelm's parents, so forth, and on back down in history. But Harald V was the great-grandson of Queen Victoria. And Spain, Philip VI. I forget, I think he was a great-great-grandson, as I recall. I'm not sure about that one. Don't remember it for sure. Then Denmark, there was Marguerite II. And in Belgium, Philippe. And I could have gone on and on with this list because you're getting, you might say, further and further away from Queen Victoria. But they're all these kings, queens in various countries are her descendants. So they often refer to her as the grandmother of Europe. That's this prophecy being fulfilled. The gates of our enemies, Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. Gibraltar, Panama Canal, Suez Canal, various other seaways. Britain ruled the seas for centuries. Agricultural blessings and dominance, Genesis 27, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, may God give you the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine. In other words, real tremendous blessings. and dominance. Now, notice what it says there. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed is everyone who bless you. It begins to point to two nations. A nation and a company of nations, Genesis 35, verse 11. I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and the kings shall come from your body. And then more specifically in Genesis 48, verse 19, Ephraim and Manasseh, the older a great people, the younger a multitude of nations. These are all promises made to Abraham. There's a big why here, why they didn't stay in Egypt. But what about the what? Exodus 3, we'll go back to Exodus 3, verses 8 and 9. So I have come down to deliver them, God speaking to Moses here. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. There's the what. Physical salvation, at least initially. But long term, also spiritual salvation. That's the what there. Now, Moses was probably really excited and so forth. Hey, this is great. My people are going to finally be free. Until the how. The how was, come now, therefore, I will send you to the Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So I always kind of smile when I read this passage, because after all this, Moses is told, sure, he was thinking, well, how is this going to all happen? Well, you're going to do it. Head on over that way and lead the people out. Yeah. Well, you know the story. Moses kind of did not seem to be exactly enthusiastic at that. And he gave various excuses and so forth. And God pretty much said, oh, don't worry. I'm with you. Don't worry about those things. But there's a... And so this is basically a what, why, and how. But there's a deeper one that Moses talked about at the end of that journey when he was near his death. A deeper meaning of why. You might say the real why. In Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. So here's the, you might say, the real why was to give them and us the criteria, the information, the data that we need to make the choice. To make the choice. They had a choice to make. They didn't do too good a job of making that choice by and large, but that was what God was wanting them to do. Be in a position to make the right choice. And continuing on in verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. Well, there's the how you go about doing it there, expressed. And that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give to them. See, so the ultimate what was eternal life. But you had to choose it. And then the how was through love of God, love of your neighbor, basically. Now, so you, when you start looking at scriptures from and events from this perspective, it kind of puts things in a different light. And I wanted to take a few other examples here. We'll go to the New Testament. Why tradition over God's commandments? We're going to begin here in Matthew 15, verses 1 and 2, because this is what the scribes brought up and the Pharisees. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Man, no wonder they got sick and died all the time. They never washed their hands. Well, that's not what this meant. First, a tradition, by definition, the handing down of beliefs and customs by word of mouth or by example without written instructions. Now, we have a lot of written instructions, but we also have traditions, don't we? All right, so what was the basic what here that we're talking about? The why was, well, why? Well, how are your disciples breaking our traditions? You know, they're really asking, well, why are you disobeying God but breaking our traditions? That's what they're really saying. But let's look at Mark's explanation here. He goes into more than Matthew does about what they were doing. Mark 7, verses 3 and 4. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, and copper vessels, and couches. You know, often they reclined on couches to eat back in that time. So they even had to wash what they were reclining on in a special way, not just, you know, getting it clean, but in a ceremonial way, you might say. You know, so that was their approach. Say, well, hey, this is our traditions. Christ turned it around on them. And go back to Matthew 15, looking at verse 3 and 4. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who curses his father and mother, let him be put to death.'" So he brought out something, you might say, kind of a dirty secret among the scribes and Pharisees and various religious leaders. They weren't honoring their parents when they got old. They weren't taking care of them. And their excuse was, we have to dedicate everything to God. We can't take care of you. You know, that sort of thing. And Christ called them on it. You know, so he asked this question. You know, why your traditions over God's commandments? The how? In Colossians 2 and verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." All right, so the world's traditions. In other words, they have to be according to Christ. See, we have traditions. But look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle." And we have our traditions. Where does it say in the Bible that we should begin services with three songs, three hymns? Where does it say that? Where does it say that we should have a sermonette? Or that we should have a video in a chord? Where does it say that in the Bible? We have our traditions. Should we be are these the traditions of men? Should we be following these? As I recall, when I was in the Presbyterian Church, I think they had three hymns. Are we following traditions of men because we sing three hymns? And what happens when we only sing two? Are we sinning? We have lots of traditions. Where do our traditions come from? Well, as it says here in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, you know, the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. In other words, what were you taught from inspired ministers of God? As long as it was consistent with the Bible, then there's nothing wrong with it. And a long time ago, Mr. Herb W. Armstrong kind of laid out our general format for services because it seemed to work well and it seemed to serve a purpose. So we do have a short message typically before the main sermon. We do sing a certain number of hymns in general. Not necessarily always. We do close with a hymn. We open with prayer. We close with prayer. Does it really say we should, anything about how we conduct services here? No. But we're following the traditions of men that we believe and have proven through their teachings that they were dedicated to God's ways. You know, so we only follow traditions inspired by Christ and God, though the message may come through human beings. So another question here. Why do people pursuing righteousness not always obtain it? You can be pursuing it and not get it. Why does that happen? In other words, why do some people not make it? Put it a little simpler. Look at Romans 9. Here's Paul now. We're going to start looking at some of Paul's writings. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? See, that's a question that Paul is raising here. You know, so the why is, why don't some people make it? Even if they think they're pursuing righteousness, why don't they make it? Well, what's the what? What's the problem here? Well, continuing on in Romans 9, verse 32, Paul answers it. Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So he said, well, and this wouldn't make sense to a lot of people, because of Christ. They don't make it because Christ is their stumbling block. That's what they're saying. The Jews, and he was really focusing in on the Jews at that time, when he talked about they were pursuing righteousness by trying to obey the law, but they kind of messed that all up with their traditions and so forth. But they couldn't get over that the Messiah is not just a king coming to set up a physical kingdom. That it's a spiritual thing. The kingdom that is generally being talked about is the kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom. And so Christ became a stumbling block for them. It wasn't such a big deal for the Gentiles, who weren't really pursuing righteousness until they started hearing the word of God and God started working with them. So the what is the stumbling block. And of course, we can go to Isaiah 8 and verse 12 through 14, where thus prophesies, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Okay, to both the houses, down through history, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken and be snared and be taken, because they couldn't really understand Christ and what it meant and who he was and what his purpose was and why he did the things that he did. Jeremiah 6, verse 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall on them. The neighbor and his friends shall perish. Yep, he's laying out the stumbling blocks. But then look at Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. This is the how. Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of the commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, obeying the law is not enough. You can't neglect the how. Now, the most fundamental how, love your neighbor, love God. You know, they kind of thought they were at least loving God, but loving the neighbor wasn't working out too well, it didn't seem. But they just didn't get it. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 6, again part of the how. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. There it is. Go by the word of God. Study it. Absorb it. Live it. And people don't do that. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. You know, people stumble because they reject some parts of what God teaches. And say, oh, well, yeah, I'll pick this. I like this part. I'll follow this. But, you know, that doesn't work. And that's what the world's churches tend to do. They simply don't understand the spiritual aspects. You know, just obey the law. As long as I'm just technically obeying the letter of the law, I'm in pretty good shape. I think sometimes we can fall into that trap ourselves. Well, I just got to obey the letter of the law, but it's not the letter or the spirit. It's the letter and the spirit of the law. Which brings me to a question that Christ asked. Why do you not understand? Who is he talking to here when he asked this question? Mark 8, verse 17. Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? He was talking to his disciples. He was talking to us down through the ages. You know, he said, beware of the leavening of the Pharisees. And they started talking about, well, did we bring some bread? they didn't get it yet at that time. Well, of course, they didn't have God's Spirit, but they had Christ. You know, he was right there in front of them, teaching them. That should have meant something, shouldn't it? It certainly seemed like Christ thought it should have meant something. But he says, could he still be asking that same question to you and to me today? Why don't we understand some of the things? Or do you think we all understand everything? But he didn't just ask that to us. He asked it to the world at that time, the Jews. John 8, verses 42 and 43. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech?" Now he's kind of speaking to the world. At least the world he was in at that time, which was Israel and the Jews. His disciples didn't seem to understand. Nobody else seemed to really understand. And yet they were hearing Jesus Christ himself not only speak, but perform fantastic miracles right there in front of their eyes. So what's the answer? What's the answer to that question? What's the what? John 8:43, continue on in verse 43 from scripture I just read. "Because you are not able to listen to my word." You're not listening. I see you out there. I see you. It's a little joke you won't understand, but you better be listening. Mark, verse 8:18, we just read Mark 8:17 a minute ago. "Having ears, or having eyes you do not see, and having ears you do not hear, and you do not remember." Now, I've got an excuse. I'm old. I don't remember things like I used to. Almost everyone here, I'll take the exception of Mr. Petrie. All of you are young. Right, Mr. Petrie? These are all young people except you and me. And so y'all don't have any excuse. But that's what the message that Christ was delivering, both to his disciples and to the Jews at that time. You're not listening. You're not listening. How? Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which is at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with the signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." You know, so there it is. We don't have much of an excuse because we have been taught. And on top of that, we've been blessed with the Holy Spirit to help our understanding. In Luke 12, verse 47, "And the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes." Parable of the faithful and unfaithful servants. You know. Are you doing the work? You know, if your understanding is a little shaky, are you doing the work? And then there's this one. "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46, Christ is being crucified. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's going on here? Why did Jesus Christ feel forsaken at this moment? How about you? Have you ever felt forsaken? Ever kind of felt like, you know, God just doesn't seem to be there when I need him? You know, you go through difficult trials, and maybe it's an illness or all kinds of things that can happen. You ever feel like God's kind of forsaken you? I have. During different times of my life, I've certainly felt that way. As a matter of fact, I'll relate to you one of those. When, as you know my background, I went to college forever. After 9 years and 3 degrees, I said hadn't had enough of college life, and so I went into teaching at the university and began teaching at Georgia Tech. Now, one thing about the profession of college teaching is the rules of employment. And the magic word is tenure. Tenure. Now, how universities work is they say, I'm giving you 6 years. In that sixth year, you will be reviewed on how you've done up to that point. And we will make a decision of whether to promote you and tenure you. And if you're not tenured, we will grant you a final terminal contract for one more year. And after that seventh year, you're gone. You're fired. Now, what do you have to do in a major university to be promoted? You come in as they give ranks, assistant professor, associate professor, full professor, title professor. I've held all those ranks. I started out as an assistant professor. And what do you have to do? Well, you have to meet the Trinity. Did you realize there's a Trinity in university professorships? Yeah. Teaching, publications, publish or perish, research, money, bringing in the money. That's the Trinity, and that's the magic to get tenure, which is the golden pass. Once you have tenure, it's almost impossible to fire you. I mean, you have to commit a felony. That can get you fired, even with tenure. Or if you sleep with a student, that's an ethical thing, not necessarily against the law, but you know, there's certain levels of ethical things like that that can get you fired. But, you know, it's practically, I can relax now. I've got a lifetime appointment. And it doesn't end when I'm 65. I can teach till I'm 95 if I can still hobble around at that time. You know, it's the golden pass to life. And I was doing all those things. Teacher ratings, they were good. The student, and how do I know the student said so? Every course I've ever taught in any university, the students rated how I did at the end of the semester. I didn't ever see them, the results. I mean, individually. A student handed out forms near one of the last classes of the semester. He took them up. He carried them up to administration. They processed everything. The only thing I saw was a computer printout that had things like a number of questions that they put rated on like a scale of 1 to 4. But the big question was overall teaching effectiveness. And they'd have the average there of how your students rated you. I was in 3.4, 3.5 out of 4. I didn't know whether how good that was until I became a department chair at LSU. That was pretty good, looking at some of the ratings that some of my faculty got at that time. So I was doing good there. I was publishing papers. I had some, it's not easy to publish a technical paper because you have to have some research to publish. And then it's reviewed by experts in the field. And they decide, is this worthy of publication? Does it make a contribution to the field? And if they do, they accept it and it's published. And I had publications. And I brought in a nice research project. And so I was feeling pretty good about myself until my tenure evaluation in the sixth year. Now, the evaluation goes first in the faculty level, so departmental level. The faculty have to vote for you to receive tenure. Then it goes up to the college level, college engineering. They have a committee that has to vote. Then it goes up to the university level. They have a committee that has to vote. Then it ends up at the president's desk. I didn't get tenure. I got fired. And you know what my question was? Where is God in all this? But see, everything was going so well. I was doing all the things. And I'll tell you how bad it affected the whole department I was in. Because there were two other faculty members who were a year behind me. So they were coming up for tenure the next year. And as soon as they heard that I didn't get tenure, they immediately started sending out their resumes because their records weren't as good as mine. So one of them went to Auburn. One of them went to Florida. I went to Mississippi State. Now, there are only six structural engineers in the department, and half of them left that year. So that kind of got their attention. But, you know, I really looked at it and said, where is God? I mean, it was a perfect situation. Atlanta church, 500 people. We were heavily involved in that church. My wife and I were in charge of WildU activities. Great sports programs, you know, basketball, softball, and all that kind of stuff. And there were a ton of people about our age, kind of in the early part of their career. And so lots of friends. I started giving sermonettes. Everything was just perfect. And I got fired. And I had to ask myself, what is going on here? And so I took the job at Mississippi State, moved from the great southern city, one of the largest cities and one of the most prestigious universities in the South, to Starkville, one of the smallest towns that has a university. Mississippi State had a pretty good reputation, but it wasn't a Georgia Tech. Although I found out those students at Mississippi State were just as sharp as the ones at Georgia Tech once I started teaching there. But then the church was up in Tupelo, which was an hour and 15-minute drive north. No interstates. Two-lane roads. And I've been through West Point, Mississippi. Had to go through West Point. And about every 20 miles, another little town. Church was nice. I loved those people, about 250 in the church in Tupelo. And we grew to love that area and love the people and had quite a bit of success there. But I was trying to figure out why. Why did this all happen to me? Where is God in all this? And I kind of think, well, one thing I discovered after I got there is the first service I went to, we were a little late getting there because it was hard to find this place. It was out in the sticks. I said, I've never lived in the country like this in my life. So we walked in late. The sermon that speaker was speaking. And then he just stopped, gave the announcements, led the songs, continued the sermon. And then I began to realize, hey, this is the pastor. I talked to him on the phone, but I hadn't met him, so I didn't realize. So he was doing everything. He had no help. So the first thing he did is, after services, come and introduce himself. We introduced ourselves to each other, even though we spoke on the phone. And he said, "You've got the sermonette next week." So he put me to work. And I got heavily involved in the church. So I began to think, well, yeah, okay. God kind of sees that, well, maybe this is what I should be doing. This is maybe the way I should be serving. And I kind of grow to accept that and you know, just said, okay, this is what God wants. This is the way it'll be. And then temptation came. A huge temptation. Less than a year after I arrived at Mississippi State, I got a phone call from the associate department head of civil engineering at Georgia Tech. They said, "We want you back. What would it take to get you back? Would being promoted to associate professor with tenure do it? Would a raise do it? What would it take?" So we had this long conversation about what it would take. And, oh, boy, was I tempted. But the end of that conversation, we probably talked 15 or 20 minutes. And I thought, well, God has led me on this path, and I'm not sure why, but I'm going to stay on this path. If God had wanted me back at Georgia Tech, why would he have sent me away to start with? That was kind of my approach in thinking at that time. And so I declined the offer and continued on at Mississippi State. 7 years later, I got an offer I really could not refuse at LSU. It was such a good offer. And so I ended up at LSU, taught there for 25 years. But, you know, I didn't really understand exactly what was going on till after I got to LSU. And because I kind of had this thing, yeah, God saw that there needed some help over in Tupelo. Yeah, now he needed some help down in Baton Rouge, so he sent me there. God didn't need my help in Tupelo. Guess what? Atlanta got along just fine without me. The Atlanta church didn't miss me. Yeah, when I left Tupelo, they didn't miss me. They got along just fine, at least until the split. And did Baton Rouge Church need me? No, not really. But see, there was something else. There was something else that was going on here. And I had trouble quite figuring it out. But anyway, let's get back. I'll tell you the answer in a minute. But I want to get back to Christ on the cross here. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The next thing he said, remember he's just near death now, is in John 19, verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And then they gave him some sour wine. And then in verse 30 of John 19, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then one last thing is recorded in Luke 23, verse 45. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last, and he died. Now, you know, why did God back off from Jesus Christ? Why did Christ feel forsaken at that time? In Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." At that point, all the sins of mankind, both past and future, were on the shoulders of Jesus Christ at that point. 1 Peter 2:24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." It was all laid upon Jesus Christ. John 8, verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. And this was said earlier in Christ's ministry. He said, the Father's not left me alone. I always do the things that please him. He had never felt separated from Christ. He had never had that feeling that we've all experienced of being, kind of like we've been forsaken, and trials and tribulations and so forth. You can't help but get that kind of feeling sometime. But he had never experienced that. He had never experienced it before that point. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. So at that point, Christ had our sins. And God turned away. See, in Hebrews 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was at all points tempted without. He had to have that kind of feeling, or he wasn't tempted like we were, or like we are. When we feel forsaken, when we feel distress, he had to experience those feelings to be completely human before he died. You think about the last four things that Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then he said, I thirst, and then it is finished. And the last thing that's recorded, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Does that sound like someone that had given up? Had changed? No, he was still the same individual. He had not sinned, even though he bore the sins and felt how we feel sometimes when we feel like God has forsaken us. So how do we deal with this? Well, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Now, you have to examine yourself. You have to go back to the fundamentals, you might say, of your life. And like I said, when in my trial that I was describing to you about getting fired and having to move on with my life in an entirely different direction than I'd anticipated, and I kind of thought, yeah, well, God's using me here or there, but that wasn't it. What he was doing was testing me. He was testing me to see whether I was in the faith. We all face that kind of test from time to time. Are you in the faith? And I didn't understand that for a long time, that that's what God was doing. But I came to realize it, that that's what God was doing. And he guided me. You know, I have had a nice career, got tenure, got promoted to associate professor, got promoted to full professor, even got promoted to a title professorship. It's one of the highest things you can get in academia. And it's interesting what my title is. I think I might have told you all before at one time or another. But you have a title, and the title is named after the donors who put up the money to pay your extra salary that you get when you're a title professor. I was the Armstrong professor of civil engineering. I'm surprised. It kind of tears me up a little bit to think about that. It wasn't the Armstrongs. It wasn't Herbert W. Armstrong, but that was the message there. So, what was Jesus Christ doing? What was he doing? Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 14. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies were made his footstool, for by one offering he was perfected forever. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So what was he doing? He was perfecting us. He was giving us the path to perfection for us. He was perfect. And so he laid the groundwork by taking our sins that we have a path for protection, for perfection. How was he doing it? John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That's what he did. That's how he was perfecting that. That was the how. Why was Jesus Christ doing it? John 3:16. We don't use this scripture very often because it's been beaten to death by the world's churches. But that doesn't mean it's not the Word of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was his why. That's why he came to this earth. That's why he went through a human life, including a brutal death. That's the why. So that we would not perish. So we need to remember one last thing. One last thing. Why have you forsaken me? Remember this. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's a promise. Hang on to that promise.